this week with Greg, and we'll have more to say a little bit later. We'll give him as much time as we can during the Bible class period. So we're just going to have a word of prayer, and then Greg will come up and teach us this morning. We're real happy that Greg is with us, and he made it here safely. And I thought this was the second time here, but I believe third. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer, and then Greg will come before us. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for every Lord's Day that we have the privilege to enjoy, that we can come together with one another and worship you and give you the honor and the respect, the reverence that you deserve, and at the same time spend time one with another. We pray that you'll be with us at Brown Street. You will help us to be mindful of all the areas where we might be weak and do our very best to improve in those areas. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as individual Christians would live our lives according to the gospel. Again, when we fall short, as we all do sometimes, we pray that we'll have the courage to repent of those sins and start walking in the light once again. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you honor and glory. We realize how great you are. We pray that we'll demonstrate our respect for you and our appreciation for all that you have done for us through our faith and through our obedience. Be with Greg not only this morning, but all this week as he preaches the gospel to us. We're thankful for Kim, and we're thankful for our elders arranging these series of meetings, and we pray that we'll be edified in the faith. It's through Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. What do you want to hear first? I don't know about you, but whenever I'm given that choice, I usually want to get the bad news out of the way first. So we'll start with the bad news. And the bad news is news that you know already. And that is that we are living in a society that is just completely overcome with evil. There's wickedness and corruption on every hand. This is a bad time. There's lots of bad things going on. You turn on the television or listen to the radio, pick up the newspaper, and you're just absolutely bombarded with all kind of bad news about horrible, evil, wicked things that are happening in our world. The problem, of course, is that we're living in that world, and so therefore those sort of things present a great temptation to us. We worry especially about our young people and the kind of trials and temptations they face on a day-to-day basis. That's the world we live in, and that's bad. That is really bad news. But let me tell you the good news side of that story. The good news is that you can overcome this wicked world. You can defeat temptation and sin in your life. You can live right even in the midst of a very wicked world. And not only is it possible, it's being done. Folks are doing so with God's help. People are living righteous lives in the midst of this evil society. And that's what we all need to be striving for, to live right, be right with God, be the kind of people He wants us to be, even while we live in this wicked world. This morning in the Bible class hour, what we want to do is spend a few minutes talking about how we deal with the temptations of life. How do we approach the temptations and trials that come our way on a continual basis? We want to talk about dealing with temptation. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you live, what school you go to, where you work, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, you are going to face temptation. You're going to be tempted today, and you're going to be tempted tomorrow, and the next day, and just on and on. It will not end. You are going to face temptation. The question is not really, will you be tempted? That's a given. The answer to that is obvious. You will be tempted. That's not the question. The question is, will you deal with it in a right or wrong way? And I think we can look to the Word of God and get some encouragement about how to properly deal with temptation. I want to talk about that here for just a few minutes. I'll stop just briefly to say thank you for inviting me to come to Brown Street to join with you in this effort of gospel meetings this week. It's a real privilege for me to be here. I always enjoy being with Don and Janice. They're such gracious hosts. I always learn a lot from Don. I appreciate being around him and gaining from his wisdom. But it's good to be with you again, and I look forward to our time together all throughout the week. If I can be of any special service to you or help you in any way, or if there's any question that you might have about something that I say, please just say a word, and we'll get right on that. Thanks for being here for this Bible class hour this morning. We appreciate you so much for your interest in studying God's Word. Let's talk about dealing with temptation. The way we want to do this, we want to look at two Bible examples. One of them is a guy who missed it, who did everything wrong. But we can actually learn from that. We can learn from his failure. You know, you can learn from people who make mistakes. You don't have to make the same mistakes yourself. You can learn from what others did and failed. So we're going to look at a guy who handled it wrong, and then we're going to look at a guy who handled temptation right. And I think we can learn from both of these individuals. So let's start with the guy who handled it wrong. And the text for our study, if you'll turn over to Proverbs chapter 7, that's the text for our study. The Proverbs chapter 7 actually begins as though a father is speaking to his son. The wise writer constructs this as a father speaking to his son. He said, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commands and live, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." And so that's the way this is constructed. And then it proceeds, this father proceeds to tell his son about a fellow who did all of the wrong things and made some horrible mistakes leading up to his fall. And so he begins to describe this fellow. The first thing he says about him is that he didn't use his head. He wasn't thinking. Notice in verses 6 and 7 of Proverbs 7, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding." I think the New American Standard, they're probably even plainer. It says, here's a young man who was lacking sense. He just didn't have good sense. He wasn't using his head. He needed to think and be on guard and be aware of the dangers that were all around him. He wasn't. He was just lacking good sense. He didn't have proper understanding of these crucial issues. As we go through life and as we face the various temptations and trials that come our way, we need to be aware that they're out there. If you were in a dangerous place, maybe you're in you picture a military scene where maybe landmines have been planted out there, and you can't imagine walking through that field planted with landmines and not being careful, not being aware, not using extreme caution. But that's what people do, unfortunately, in regards to spiritual dangers. There's a field full of landmines in front of us. We've got to get through there, and we've got to do it without stepping on one of those landmines. But some people just bumbling along through life without using their head. They're not aware of the dangers. We cannot afford to do that. We need to be thinking. We need to be constantly on guard as we go through our daily lives. The first problem this young man had was that he wasn't using his head. He wasn't thinking. And then it goes on to describe in verse 8, that he went to the wrong place, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. As this story continues to unfold, we're going to see that the particular woman who's under consideration here had an apparent reputation, and it was well-deserved, apparently. If that is the case, then this young man should never have headed in the direction of her house. He should have sensed that that's a dangerous place to be, and he should never even headed that direction. You ever been spelunking? Spelunking, you know, is what is the official term for crawling down in a cave somewhere. I haven't done much of that. I did a little years ago. A fella talked me into going with him spelunking. Well, we got there, and when we got to this place where this cave was, it was almost dark. Of course, it doesn't matter if it's light or dark outside. You're going into a cave, it's going to be dark in there. So dark when you turn your light off, you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. We had to get down. It was just a narrow little opening that went down in this cave. Then the cave opened up real big, but you had to get down on your belly and crawl through to get in there. And as we were crawling in, the bats were flying out. I should have stopped right then. I should have known this is not where I want to be. But I went on. We got down in that cave, and as I said, it really opened up. We went a good long ways back down in that cave. And we finally came to a place where it was pretty obvious the cave used to go on, but there'd been a massive cave in. The cave had collapsed. And there were big boulders just stacked up there, big as a car, maybe bigger. And so we're crawling around on these rocks trying to find out if we could get through and go on. And I crawled down under a big pile of these massive boulders. And I had my flashlight, and all of a sudden I shined my flashlight around me, and the thought struck me. You know, there was a point at some time in the past when this all came tumbling down. It could do that again. And here I am under this mess. What am I doing here? Man, I couldn't get out of there fast enough. I got claustrophobic. I mean, I wanted out of that cave in a hurry. I realized this is a bad place to be. I wish through my life that I'd always had the good sense to recognize that, spiritually speaking, that when you get in a bad place, you need to not, first of all, don't go there. And if you're there, get away from it. Don't go to the wrong place. And we simply need to have that good sense about us spiritually. Again, it really goes back to using your head. Use your head. Don't go to the wrong place. But the text goes on to describe that this fella was there at a bad time. Not only was the bad place, it was a bad time. Notice it says there in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Well, this woman that is a part of this story, of course, would be practicing her sin at this time. And so it was not only the wrong place, but it was the wrong time. You ever heard an accident victim described, the poor guy was in the wrong place at the wrong time? You've heard that expression, right? Well, this guy was at the wrong place, and it was the wrong time. But sadly, in his case, he was there by design. He went there on purpose, threw caution to the wind, and went to this place where he should never have been, and went at such a time when the dangers were greater than ever. Wrong place, wrong time. Use your head. Don't do that. And then, of course, he chose to be with this woman. And we see her reputation spelled out for us in verses 10 through 12 there, Proverbs 7, verses 10 through 12. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Do you see her reputation? Do you see what kind of person she was? And he chose to be in her company. I'm going to tell you, and especially for our young people, we would just advise that one of the very most dangerous things that you can possibly do is to run with the wrong crowd, to choose to be around the wrong kinds of friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. That's always been true. That was written 2,000 years ago. It was true back then. It's just as true today as it was then. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's always been true. And so we've got to be careful. And we need to certainly help and encourage our young people to choose the right kind of companions. But I mean, it's true for us who are older as well, isn't it? We've got to be around the right kind of people. We'll make a point later in the week about being around good people. It's easy to be good around good people. It's harder to be good around bad people who are trying to tempt you to do the wrong sort of things. And this fellow chose to be in the wrong company, and it's not going to turn out well. We also know that he listened to her. He listened to the words that she said. Verse 13, so she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. You see how crafty this woman was? She made him believe, or at least she wanted him to think, that he was special to her. That she was really only interested in him. That he is the specific person that she was seeking. She was the one that she was looking for. If her reputation is true, as we think the story obviously indicates it is, then that wasn't even accurate, right? She would have been glad to find any man to be with that night. But she made him think he was special to her, important to her. How would we say it? She told him what he wanted to hear. Isn't that right? Isn't that exactly what she did? And there's another lesson in this. When people are trying to get us to sin, when they're tempting us and encouraging us to do wrong, they're going to tell you what they think you want to hear, right? Because they're not honest anywhere. They're evil people. They're wicked. They're trying to get us to commit sin. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. Again, I take this all the way back to the first point. Get smart. Wise up. Use your head. Realize that that kind of people do that sort of thing all the time. They will tell you what you want to hear as they proceed to tempt you to sin and do wrong. She intended to use this fella and throw him away. But she, in order to entrap him, she told him this lie, like he was the only one. Of course, what ultimately happened was he fell for the wrong appeal. She offered this in this way. Verse 16, I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. What this guy did, and of course this is always the issue with temptation and sin. What he did was he allowed temporary fleshly pleasure to cloud his view of what was ultimately the really important thing. He lost sight of what was really important. Sin does that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. And we've made this point. I know you make it too. It is so important to realize. It's a big mistake for us to try and argue that sin is no, there's no pleasure in sin. There's no use going there. It's no fun. It's no good. Because even the Bible acknowledges the pleasure of sin, but identifies it as being just temporary. It's a temporary pleasure. And now, what will you do? Will you trade your eternal well-being for a moment of sinful pleasure? That's the trial, right? That's the issue. That's the choice we're being called upon to make. What are you going to do? You're going to engage in this sinful thing? Oh yeah, it might be pleasurable, but it won't last. In fact, what it's almost certain to do is bring heartache into your life. Even now, in this lifetime, you'll probably suffer for this momentary pleasure of sin. But if you fall for that, you're going to pay eternally too. Understand, this is a miserable trade-off. It's just horrible. And so we've got to keep in mind that there is an appeal to sin. If there was no appeal, there'd be no temptation. There is an appeal of sin. But be smart enough to realize it won't last, and it'll turn on you. It's going to really hurt you, probably here and now, and certainly in eternity if you fall for that. Don't fall for the wrong appeal. I want to suggest to you that this young fellow was deceived by an old lie. Notice what she said to him in verse 19. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. How would you put that in your own words? Here's how I would say it. She basically said, we can do this and no one will ever know. Isn't that basically what she was saying? No one will ever know. We can engage in this sin and no one will ever know. She really sold the deal too, didn't she? She said, my husband's not at home. He's not coming back anytime soon. I know this because he took a big bag of money with him when he went. He intends to be away for days and days and days because he took a lot of money with him to pay for his expenses on his trip while he was gone. He's not home and he's not coming home. And nobody will know. No one will ever know. We can do this and it will never be found out. I wonder how many times that lie has been told in the course of history. It's got to be zillions probably. I mean, I can remember as a young person being tempted with that lie. I imagine that most of you can too. Come on. Come on, we can do this. No one will know. No one will ever know. Isn't that a very common part of this temptation process? I want you to think about that for just a minute. If there's ever a lie, this is a true lie. It's not true at any level. If I submit to this temptation, if I commit this sin, plenty of people are going to know, right? The other person, this woman would know. If he committed this sin, she would know. And it's very likely that that wouldn't be kept private and other people would know. Others will know. When we sin, it's pretty hard to keep a sin totally private, especially when there's at least one other person involved in that. It's almost impossible to imagine that others won't find out. Others will know. I tell you, I will know too. If I commit this sin, I'm going to be aware. I'm going to have to deal with the guilt and the anxiety of knowing what I've done. That's a hard one in itself. But then, of course, God will know. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, God will know. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes his knowledge. And so think about that. What a lie this is. No one will know. Most likely others will. But at a bare minimum, I will know and I know God knows. And man, that's hard to deal with as an aftermath. When it's all said and done, and when we come to that realization, that's a hard realization to deal with. It's an old, old lie, but it's been told over and over and over again. Well, what happens ultimately with this guy? In this moment of temptation, what happens? Well, the end result is that he falls into sin. Notice in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. He falls in sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you surprised at that outcome? Actually, it's not surprising, right? When you follow the story from its beginning to end, there's no surprise that this is how it turned out. Because this fellow was making the wrong decisions at every instance, all along the way. He was just doing one wrong thing after another. It led to his fall. But we're not surprised. Now, can you learn from that? Is there anything in that story to learn from? I think there's plenty, don't you? There is. This is a bad example. We don't want to do what he did, but we can learn from his mistake and avoid the mistakes that he made along the way as he fell into sin. So Proverbs 7, I think as this father talks to his son, he's giving him really sound advice about how to deal with temptation, right? Okay, that's the wrong way. Let's talk about the right way. And the text that I'd like you to consider comes from Genesis chapter 39, and you know where we're going here. We're going to the story of Joseph and talk about his temptation by Potiphar's wife. You know the story of Joseph. You know how he got where he was. He was the favored son of his father. His brothers hated and were jealous of him, and when they had a chance to do so, they almost murdered him. But instead of murdering him, they sold him as a slave. He ended up in Egypt. The man who was his master in Egypt was a high-ranking official in Egypt. His name was Potiphar. But Joseph was such a good young man and so diligent in all that he did, he showed himself trustworthy and reliable, and Potiphar had elevated him to the highest position in his house. In fact, the text tells us Potiphar didn't even have to stop to think about what he had or how it was going with his personal possessions and material things that he owned. He just trusted Joseph. Everything was going, and he was doing well. But Potiphar's wife had a different idea, and so she is going to be the one. His master's wife is the one who tries to tempt him. Now, notice how this unfolds. Starts out in verse 6 there of Genesis 39. Thus he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I want to suggest to you here that Joseph was in a susceptible position at this time. I think we know that he was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into Egyptian slavery. So we don't know how many years, not very many. If you put the whole story of Joseph together, it couldn't have been too many years. He's got to be a kid in his maybe very early 20s at this point in time. And so a young man, a handsome young man, he's going to have the natural desires of life as a young man. And then on top of that, I'm just thinking here, and you can consider this. Would there be an additional motivation for him to say, listen, if I can get really close with my master's wife, maybe she can work in my behalf to get me freed from this slavery. Right? Nobody wants to be a slave. And maybe he thought he could work this thing to his advantage. I don't know. I'm speculating here completely. But I'm just suggesting to you that he was in a position to be particularly susceptible to temptation. And I think as we see this story unfold that he was apparently aware of that and took real strict measures to prevent the temptation or to avoid it, to keep from sinning. He was certainly susceptible. But I think an interesting thing to point out about Joseph is that other guy didn't, but Joseph made steps immediately to resist the temptation that Potiphar's wife was putting before him. Notice in verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so he begins immediately to resist her advances toward him. He speaks about his loyalty to his master, which is, I think, so commendable. I mean, after all, he is a master and Joseph is a slave, but he expresses his loyalty to his master. But what is so important here, and I know you've seen this in the text before, he never forgot his obligation to God. He never forgot about God. And he knew that if he were to commit such a sin as this, he would be sinning against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, we need to keep that in mind. I tell you, I really think we need to keep that in mind. Because when I sin, even if no one else, we talked earlier, most times people will find out, but even if they never did, God knows. And I do this great harm to the one who loves me so much and who has provided so much for me, blessed me in so many ways, who even sent his son to die on the cross and shed his precious blood there. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Man, I mean, we need to keep that in mind. Because that I think that's a powerful tool that will help us as we seek to avoid temptation. But notice, what I really want to stress to you here is, notice that he didn't even start down that road. He did not go there. He didn't even take the first step in that direction. I've known instances where young people would say something along this line. I'm going to go with these folks. I'm going to go with these other young people. And I know in my heart of hearts, I know that this bunch of kids often does things that they shouldn't do. But I'm going to go. But if anything bad starts to happen, I'll get out of there. You know, I'm going to go with them. I already know they have a bad reputation. I already know they're the kind of people I shouldn't be hanging with anyway. But I'm going to go. But I'm sure that if they start to do bad stuff, I'll just get out of there. I'll tell you, that's starting down the wrong road. And what happens way too often is that you're not strong enough when it gets started, when everything gets going that way, you're not strong enough to pull out. Don't even start down that road. Don't go there. And Joseph had the good sense to avoid even going there. But again, stressing how important it was to him to honor his God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? A couple of points in verse 10 that I want to try to, and I may be straining at a point here, but notice in verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Well, I think it's obvious. I think we can definitely say that he didn't listen to her. But I'm going to try to expand upon. He avoided her presence. I know over here where it says he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. And I know, I understand that to be with in the biblical sense often refers to that sexual relationship. But I want to sort of broaden that here to suggest that I believe that this would indicate that Joseph not only didn't listen to her, but did his best to avoid her, if possible, to not be in her company. If we allow it to happen, worldly people can make anything sound good, right? Worldly people will try to sell something to us. They'll try to make it sound like the best thing ever. And don't listen to them. Don't listen to those words. You already know better. You know that's not right. Don't listen to them while they're trying to hard sell you to commit sin. Don't listen. Don't listen to their words. And he didn't. Notice he didn't heed her. And then, if you allow my sort of expansion of this point, I think the indication was not only would he not commit this sin with her, but there seems to be a strong indication that he, best as he could, he avoided her presence. What do you do if you're around? What if you have some acquaintance? And I would hesitate totally to call that person a friend, because if they're a person who's tempting you to sin, they are not your friend. But what do you do if you're around this acquaintance? And in the past, this acquaintance of yours has tried to get you to commit sinful deeds. What do? Choose to not be around that person. That's what you do. And I think Joseph has given us that suggestion here in the way that he was conducting himself. Certainly don't listen to them. Avoid being around such people. Then notice, when it came right down to the moment of ultimate trial, he fled the scene. In verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So now she is so insistent. Now it's not just words. Now she physically grabs hold of him. And he is so determined to get away from her that the only way that he can do it is to shed his coat and run away. You know how we're gonna stop right here, because this was how he dealt with his temptation. But you know how the story goes on, right? So now she has his coat in her hand, and she's mad because he has turned her down again and again and again. And now just, final showdown, and he has refused her advances, but she has his coat in her hand. And so when her husband comes home, what does she do? She tells a big lie about him, says that he tried to rape her. And so Joseph unjustly gets thrown in jail. You know how the story goes on. But no, I really think about how when it came right down to it, what did he do? When temptation was so strong, and it's not just words anymore, what does he do? He flees the scene. He runs away from the temptation. Sometimes young people, I don't know the terminology that kids use now, but I know what it was when I was a kid, and if you refused to do something, they would call you a chicken, What's wrong with you? You a chicken? You afraid? What's wrong with you? You afraid? I'm going to tell you something. If you're strong enough to run away from temptation, you are no chicken. It takes great courage to flee from temptation. And I believe we would say about Joseph here, he wasn't being a coward. He was being ultimately courageous to flee the scene, to get away from that temptation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul encouraged the young man Timothy to do that very thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he said, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lust. Run away. When the temptation is so strong that there's no other option available, run. Get yourself out of there. Flee from the temptation. So, Joseph We know his story well, and you know the outcome. What happened here is that he did not sin. He did not fall into sin. But again, I ask you the question, are you surprised at the outcome? Are you surprised how this story turns out? Well, you're not surprised about this story either, are you? Because we see Joseph making the right decisions right down the line. And so he succeeds. He faces the temptation. He succeeds to overcome it. He does not commit sin. We're not surprised. Here's an interesting little exercise. Contrast the two men, the one who did it all wrong and Joseph who did it right. First of all, you got to use your head, right? And you've got to resist from the very start. Joseph did. The other fellow didn't. He went to the wrong place at the wrong time. You got to avoid the company of those who are tempting you. Stay out of bad company. Don't listen to the words they're saying because they're going to try their best to make it sound good, right? That's what they always do. Flee from the temptation. Don't fall for that appeal of sin. Don't be deceived by the lying words of people who would speak to you trying to tempt you. Opposite approaches, Joseph and the man of Proverbs 7, totally opposite approaches, and as you would guess, totally different outcomes. Now, those storylines come from a long time ago, obviously. Proverbs was probably written 3,000 years ago on that order. And the Genesis story is even older than that, right? And so we're talking about information that comes to us that's thousands of years old. But doesn't it sort of sound like something that could happen today? You get the idea that sin and the temptation to sin is not any different for us than it was for them. I think the devil's got some new ways to get at us. You know, when Joseph was in Egypt, there was no internet. But sin was still there. The temptation was there. I think Satan's got some new tools at his disposal. But when you boil it all down, temptation comes at us today just like it always has. Can you resist it? The answer is a positive. Yes, you can resist and you must. And with God's help, we'll be able to do that. Thanks for your good attention to what we had to say.